first. Okay. I want to open your Bibles with me this morning, the Gospel of John, as we continue to look at this letter here. And we're in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. And I was asking someone if this makes me wiser, this beard. And they said, I don't know. We'll see, I guess. So we return this morning to the story of Lazarus, right? Extremely well-known story here in the 11th chapter of John. And this is, if I remind you, I said this last week, but this is the final public miracle that Jesus did. And not only is it the capstone of all of his miracles because of the nature of the situation, but it's a miracle done in a very, very strategic time. It is just prior to the Passover. It's done in a place called Bethany, which is 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the road from Jericho. This road would be filled with thousands of pilgrims heading to the Passover, very soon from now. Everybody coming that way would hear about the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, from the grave. It would have circulated then throughout the whole city. And this sets up what? It sets up the triumphal entry. It sets up the whole reason why people are waiting for him to come and be Messiah and take the throne, right? Overcome over the Romans, right? And so it sets that up. And behind the scene, you have the resurrection of Lazarus, which is so monumental and so widespread, so well known that it forces the powers in the temple, the leaders of Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? It actually forces them, right, to go after and say, we have to do this. We have to get Jesus. We have to kill him. We have to get rid of him, all right? So John's gospel told us last week that the reason that Jesus didn't go, remember that? Didn't go to heal Lazarus when he heard that he was sick. That the reason that he didn't go was because he loved him and he loved his sisters, Mary and Martha, right? And so he would stay there, right? And he would let Lazarus die, the scripture said, because he loved them. Look at that again, verse 5 and 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And the explanation that Jesus gives for how letting him die was love, and we talked about that last week, Ben, that it doesn't really look like love to us. And it wouldn't have looked like love to them. And we're going to see that this morning and again next week, right? But the reason that Jesus lets him die and how that could look like love, how that could be love, was in verse 4. He told us that why. In verse 4 it says, when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, that's so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. In other words, it was more loving to put Lazarus through death and his sisters through grief if that would reveal more of the glory of God in the face and the person of Jesus. If it would allow them to see Jesus even more glorious than they see him already. This whole gospel is built around that, the revelations of the glory of Jesus. The whole gospel is about that, right? John wants you to see the glory of Jesus, the glory of God in the face of Christ. He begins his gospel that way in verse 14, chapter 1, and the word became flesh, he says, right? In John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw what? We saw his glory. The glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, he relates the demonstration of that divine glory directly to us. And he says in verse 16, John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received and grace upon grace. So Jesus reveals his divine glory The glory of the only Son from the Father, right? And that revealing begins with the gospel. It's really what John 3:16 is about. Okay? It's what John 16 is all wrapped up to be. We behold it. We see it. We believe it. And from its fullness we receive grace. So we behold the glory of Jesus. We see it. It's revealed through the gospel. That's what the gospel is. Revealing the glory of Jesus, the greatness of Jesus. That sacrifice is all wrapped up in that. And that's what it is. And so we receive grace from it, and that's our salvation. And then it continues by more and more and more revealing of the glory of God and the person of Jesus. Our salvation continues that way. We grow that way, and we're supposed to grow that way. Now listen, the depth of the understanding of the love of God will never surpass the depth of the understanding of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It'll never will. To the degree that you see, let me put it this way. To the degree that you see the glory of God and the glory of Jesus, to that degree will you understand the full love of God, you see. Because only then will you begin to see how wonderful that salvation was. Okay? If you're here today and you've been a Christian for years and that gift hasn't grown in magnitude, right, as far as how you see God's love towards you, then you have not grown. Then you have not grown. And if you haven't grown in your gratefulness for what God has done for you through His Son in your personal salvation, well then understand this, no matter how much scripture you can memorize, no matter how much theology you've swallowed, I would dare say you have not grown as a Christian. You've not grown as a Christian. So the whole gospel is built around the revelations of the glory of God in Jesus, right? And that's why it's so important to not only unbelievers, right, but believers. That's why we study this gospel, because you could ask the question. John says, I'm writing this so that you might believe. And we could say, well, we already believe, so we don't need to read the gospel of John. But the reality is you need to grow in the understanding of the glory of Jesus. And the gospel of John is a great place for that. So let's go with John here. Let's go see his glory. Look, in verse 7, Jesus says, let's go. He simply tells his disciples. And his disciples remind him in verse 8 that just a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to kill him, right? And they're saying, man, are you sure? I mean, we're just there. And they want to stone you, right? And Jesus answered them in verse 9 and 10 using a parable of sorts. And he basically says in his answers, man, there are 12 hours in the day to work, and nobody can lengthen it, nobody can shorten it. And the daylight that God has ordained for me, I will not stumble in that daylight. That is, nothing will happen outside the extraordinary protection of God, the extraordinary power of God, until I reach my, I finish my appointed task. Okay, they are not going to stone me till, and they're not going to take me my life until it's God's appointed time. So let's go, right? So let's go to Lazarus. Let's go to Judea. Right? And remember, Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead. It was his plan. So let's pick up the story here this morning in verse 17. Look at that there. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb. Here's what it says, 4 days. And this is extremely important. He's been in the tomb 4 days. It was the Jewish custom, okay, to bury the dead within 24 hours and often before sundown. So whenever the person died, it was their custom to get it done quickly. Well, why? Well, because they had no practice of embalming. And so that's what they did. They would place the body in a hewed out rock hill. They'd try to find some rock area. This way animals couldn't dig through easily and get in. All right. It made hard for animals to dig in and get in there. And they would seal the tomb then with a large stone, and they would not open it for 1 year. And after 1 year, they would return and they'd gather all the bones, right? The flesh is now gone. They gather the bones. They put it in a container, and they'd place them on a shelf with their ancestors. And so many, you know, families had their ancestral tombs, and they used them over and over again, right? So they had no practice in embalming. I was kind of wondering, you know, well, so what happens? Why is it, you know, what happens to the body? And I found this medical journal for what happens to a body after death. And it's kind of gross. It's kind of a gruesome article. And in short, I'll just give you some steps here. It just says, you know, the heart stops, the body cells are deprived of oxygen, and they begin to die immediately. But then it says bacteria begins to attack, breaking down all the cells. And with 3 hours, muscles begin to stiffen, right? That's what we call rigor mortis. By 24 hours, the body loses all its heat. Between 36 and 72 hours, the rigor mortis has vanished, and the body is simply, it's breaking down, okay? Quote, it says here, the tissues release hydrogen sulfide and methane as well as other gases, and a horrible smell and green goop is emitted. That's it. And I left out the gross stuff, believe it or not. The point is, Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days. This is all happening. He's really dead, and you don't want to go in there, and you don't want to open up that tomb. You don't want to roll that stone away. All right? Look at verse 18. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Now, this is their custom here. This is their custom. They would bury within 24 hours, and then they would mourn for 7 days, okay? And when someone died, family and friends and neighbors and even just connected people, strangers would even, you know, would pour into this family's life. And they would come there and they would bring food. So they must have Italian roots. That's what I'm thinking. But they would bring food. And they'd stay there and they'd mourn with them. There was even professional mourners. You might think you've met some of those in your life. But there was even professional mourners. This is what they did, you know, and that's, they were good at it, I guess. But they'd come and they'd mourn with them. They'd wail with them. They'd bring food. They'd stay with them for 7 days. So these people would do that, right? And stay with 7 days. It was tradition. It was out of sympathy, and it was for comfort, right? And by the way, after 7 days, they then gave the family 30 days to continue to mourn, and people would drop by here and then, and, you know, but they wouldn't stay with them like they did before. And after 30 days, it was their custom to say, okay, you're done mourning, get up and go to work. Start life again. That was their custom. Look at verse 20 here now. So Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she's mourning. She's with all these people that have come to mourn with them. When she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. That's Jesus. But Mary stayed at home. Now, Martha hears somehow. It doesn't tell us, right? Maybe, you know, someone runs ahead and tells her Jesus is coming. But she hears that Jesus is on his way. And she gets up and she runs ahead to him to meet Jesus. And it says there Mary stays at home. I don't know if she heard that Jesus was staying and just decided, no, I'm going to stay here with the people that came to mourn with me, or she doesn't hear. It doesn't tell us, and we don't want to make a big deal about it. There's some people that like to make a huge deal about it, but it just tells us that simply Martha's the one that goes, right? And Martha meets Jesus outside the city of Bethany. Look at that, verse 21. She meets Jesus outside the city of Bethany. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now here you have the first, okay, understand this, of three statements that seem to question Jesus' love, okay? Remember the message that she sent Jesus, right? Remember that? The one whom you love is sick, right? That's all the motivation she felt Jesus needed. The one whom you love is sick. There's a great love, and we talked about this last week, how great a love there is between Jesus and these three, right? And we're going to see as we go on through this, this story here, that Jesus' love seems to be questioned here. And I think this is what also moves Jesus later on here. So she has no question, though, look at this, about his ability, Jesus' ability to heal the sick, right? Because he did that virtually his entire ministry, everywhere he went. She did believe that not only that he could heal the sick, but he would definitely have healed Lazarus if he'd have been there. She feels like, not only do I know you can heal the sick, but if you'd have been here, you'd have done it. Why? Because you love Lazarus, right? I mean, Jesus healed strangers. He healed people whom which he had really no connection with, no relationship, and surely his love would have compelled him to heal Lazarus, right? But instead of being there and being able to do that, he didn't show. He didn't show, right? And so there seems to be a doubt concerning his love. Not his power, right? But his love. Remember last week I said to us that waiting for Lazarus to die doesn't look like love. And I don't think it looked like love to them either, even though they really felt that Jesus loved them. And that may have even played a little conflict within Martha, because she had a faith in Jesus' power. Right? We'll see that. She calls him Lord. She professes to know exactly who she is talking about. If you jump ahead and you look at verse 27 and you think, here's the person, this is the person that's saying, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. In verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you're the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. So she believes in Jesus' power. Okay? She believes in Jesus and who he is. And we'll look at that verse this morning. Now look at verse 22. She believes in Jesus' power, and she goes on to say, look at this. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. I mean, it seems that this woman's faith is extremely strong, doesn't it? Right? I mean, does she believe Jesus could raise Lazarus? I mean, is that what she's saying here? I don't really know, but what she does know is that, man, whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you, right? And so her faith is extremely strong here, and Jesus answers her, and look at Jesus' answer here, because this is important for us. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And look what Martha says. Martha said to him, verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, now, how does she know about that resurrection, right? The resurrection on the last day. Well, first she has the Old Testament testimony. And like Daniel 12:2, there is this promise that saints will rise. That not only will saints rise on the last day to everlasting life, but everyone will rise. So the saints will rise on the last day, Daniel 12:2 tells us, but others will rise to everlasting contempt. And Jesus will testify of the same thing. So there is a resurrection on the last day. But also, remember, Jesus has been staying with them, right? He's been staying with them. And they're probably that's probably the household that, remember when Jesus was going in and out of the city of Jerusalem? When he's probably going out, this is probably where he was staying, most likely. But he definitely, we know for sure he has stayed with them. He has spent time with them, and he has become a dear, dear friend of them. And what does Jesus do when he's around people? He teaches, right? He teaches. And what did Jesus taught before? What have we been seeing through the Gospel of John? We look in John 5:28 and 29, and he said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, excuse me, and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Jesus has been teaching about the same things. He taught this all the time. In John 6, he says it this way in verse 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So surely, Jesus like, you taught me that, really, right? I believe that. I believe everyone will raise on the last day, Jesus, right? So Martha has certainly heard of this. As a matter of fact, she's heard it from Jesus. She heard it from the Old Testament. She's heard it from Jesus. And she believes in the resurrection on the last day when Christ returns. But look what Jesus says to her. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me, excuse me, will never die. And then he asked her, do you believe this? This is the fifth of the seven I am's that I told you about that's in the Gospel of John. And here Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And notice he doesn't say to her, hey, I can raise the dead. Or even, I will raise the dead. Instead he says, I am the resurrection. I am life. That's what he's saying there. I am the resurrection. I am life. This is a, excuse me. Someone want to run and get me water? I forgot to bring some up. Thank you. I am the resurrection. I am the life, right? An amazing claim, a great claim, right? I'm not future, but present. I am. And so it means I am life itself. That's what he's saying. I'm the source of life. I'm the embodiment of life. And since Jesus is life, then life is everlasting. The life he's talking about is, you see, he who believes in me, he says, will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me, he says, will never die. Now we need to understand that the Bible speaks of life and death in a physical sense often, and then sometimes it speaks of life and death in a spiritual sense, okay? And sometimes it speaks of life and death in both in the same context, and that's what he does here. So the Bible speaks of both a physical and a spiritual life that is the result of salvation. The spiritual life is what he's talking about. In John 5:21, he says this, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, that's talking about physical life there. Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And there it's talking about spiritual life. And what is the spiritual life? Well, we saw that in John 5 also in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passes out of death into life. Okay? And that's the spiritual life. It's called eternal life. Jesus gives eternal life. Let me take a drink here. Oh. Right? And so Jesus gives eternal life. The spiritual life that Jesus talks about, we have seen over and over in the Gospel of John, is called eternal life. And when does it start? Remember, we've talked about that. It doesn't start at physical death. Right? Remember that? It starts when someone believes in Jesus as Savior. And therefore, by definition, eternal life never ends. In John 5, 28 and 29 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of death, of resurrection of judgment, right? So everyone gets resurrected. Those in Christ to eternal life, life in Christ, life in communion with God, which really never ends. When you die, we talked about this before, right? There's no second, there's no millisecond that you're not in communion with God, right? And others, though, here get resurrected to everlasting condemnation. A hard message to swallow, but a real message, a true message. The best definition, though, of eternal life is given to us in John 17, right? And the best and the idea of eternal life is an ever abiding presence with God. In John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life, that you may know," right? "That they may know you," sorry, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Right? And that knowing there is not a head knowledge, but it's a deep, intimate knowing of God and of Christ. It's a relationship. And by definition, if it is a relationship with Jesus and with God, it is everlasting. That's what it is, everlasting. So we go back to what Jesus said to Martha, and we look at that. And Jesus, in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection of life," right? In other words, life came through me and the resurrection of life comes through me, okay? That comes through me too. And then he says, "He who believes in me will live," right? "He who believes in me will live." What life is this? What living is this? This is eternal, spiritual, communion with God. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. You will live. You will have living life. You will have communion with God, a relationship with God forever, because you came through me. And then he goes on, "But he who believes in me," he will live. If you believe in me, right? "He who believes in me," "will live, even if he dies," he says. Okay? And that death there is physical death. So he's saying, if you believe in me, even though you die physically, right, you will live. You live what? What kind of life? Your spiritual life, your communion with God. Even if you die, it doesn't get severed. That's what he's saying. Even if you die, it doesn't get severed. You'll be resurrected up to God. And how is that possible? Because I'm life. Because I'm the resurrection of life. That's how it's possible. And so even though someone might die, like Lazarus or anyone else, right? The spiritual life that began at salvation, that began when you believed in Jesus, it doesn't die. You'll live anyway. And look at verse 26. "And everyone who lives," that's physical life, "and believes in me will never die." That's spiritual life. That spiritual life will never die. Everyone, even if you live, right? And what he's saying is, hey, I'm not only what Lazarus needs. Man, I'm what you need too, Martha. I'm not only what those who have died in Christ need, but I'm what those who are alive in Christ need. You see? Because I am the resurrection of life. I am life in itself. And then he says, "Do you believe this?" And look at her profession of her faith here in verse 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now, what a statement. She hasn't even seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the grave yet, has she? I mean, she makes this profession. Hasn't seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the grave. She hasn't seen the cross or the resurrection. It hasn't happened, right? And yet she has some extremely solid Christology here, doesn't she? She has some extremely sound understanding of who Jesus is, right? She understands the lordship of Christ. Three times she actually in this section called Jesus Lord. She understands that he's the Messiah. She says, "I believe you're the Christ." That's the word Messiah. "I believe you're the Messiah." She understands that he possesses the nature of God. She calls him the Son of God. "You're the Christ, the Son of God," she calls him. The Pharisees understood that when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, what? That he claimed to what? That he claimed to be God, right? That he claimed to be equal with God. They understood that. She understood it too, and she called him the Son of God, right? She called him the Son of God. The reasons. Oh, I'm sorry. And she understands, if you remember, she understands that, right? That he's the incarnation of God, She calls him he who comes into the world. She understood that, Jesus is the incarnation of God, that he has come from heaven as Jesus had testified over and over again. She has an amazing, amazing, amazing understanding of who Jesus is. She also stands by the testimony that she gave in verse 22 that he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and whatever he asks of the Father, right, the Father gives him. Now, what's the question that Jesus asked her? Look at that. Jesus asked, do you believe? Well, what is he asking her? Do you believe in what? Do you believe what? Right? Well, the answer is, do you believe what I just said? And what did he just say? He just said, I'm the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe I'm the resurrection of life? Do you believe if someone believes in me, you're going to live even if you die? Right? Do you believe this? And her answer is, look at her answer. Her answer is, yes, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the incarnation of God. And so if you say, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, I believe it. Right? I believe it because of who you are. Because of who you are. The reason why so many Christians have trouble believing the hard words of the Bible, okay, the hard things in the Word of God, is because their faith and their understanding of who Jesus is, right, is weak. Their understanding of the Messiah is weak. It's small. They need to behold more of his glory, right? They need to behold more of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. They're in need of milk, as Hebrews 5 says, right? They should be teachers, but they're in need of milk. They're in need of the elementary things. Hebrews 5:12 says it this way, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again to someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. You need this milk. You need the foundation of what? Of your salvation. And it's all, the main foundation is all in the person of Jesus. And that's why John is wanting to reveal the glory of Christ, right? Isn't it? You need that. You need to understand what Jesus being God, very God, entails. You need to understand all the glory, all the omniscience, all the power, all the love that is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus says things like in Matthew 6:25, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? When Jesus says something like that, you can what? You can rest in that promise, right? Not because you clench your fists, right? And you say, I'm going to will to be calm, but because of who Jesus is, because the glory of Jesus is so magnificent and so big and so amazing, that's like, if Jesus said it, that's enough for me, right? I can rest in that. You can rest in that promise. Or when you read the Jesus' promise in 1 John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. When you read that, you can truly have peace in any and all tribulation. Why? Because you just understand that the person who just said that, right, is my Lord. He is my Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is very God, and all the fullness of God dwells in him, right? All the fullness of God. Because the one who just said that, I have overcome the world, have peace, is the one who is sovereign, who is holy, who is powerful, who is omniscient. That's why you can count on that promise, right? Because he is your resurrection of life. your creator, your sustainer, right? And because everything that he asks of the Father gives to him. That's why. That's why. And that's why she gives the answer the way she gives the answer. Do you believe this? Of course I do. Of course, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. You're the incarnation of God. If you said, watch out, an elephant's going to fall from the sky, I'm going to go run. And that's the question for everyone here, right? Do you believe? Do you believe? Now, I'm sorry, we're not going to get Lazarus out of the tomb this morning. It's already happened, so don't feel bad for him. We'll get him out next week, but the question must be asked. Simply, do you believe he is the Son of God, very God, right? Do you believe that he humbled himself and became man, right? Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who suffered and died on the cross for your sins? And do you believe he is the resurrection of life, that he himself conquered death and resurrected from the grave? Do you believe that? Spurgeon said, seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. Have you ever wondered that? I remember when I was a pretty new Christian and I was reading the Gospels and I was thinking, man, these people are stupid. They're so just, I mean, Jesus is doing all this right in front of them, right? I mean, if I'd have been there, it would have been so easy, right? Look what Spurgeon says. I love this. He says, you have said, if I could have been among the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane to have seen the bloody sweat and marked the tokens of the drops of blood on the frosty ground. And if I could with tearful eyes have seen him at the scourging and the spitting. If I could have wondered and wept with Mary at the foot of the cross and seen the blood drops from his hands and feet, I would then have been saved. It would have been easy to believe if there had been something for me to see. At first sight, indeed, this is a very plausible statement, and it seems as if there must be truth in it. Then he goes on and he says, but believe me, my dear friends, there is none at all. And I may say of the Savior very much what Abraham said of Lazarus. You have the Gospels and the Epistles, and you have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And if you believe not, neither would you have believed if you had been among the company of those who saw Jesus touch him and heard his voice and risen from the grave. Right? It is a mistake, a great mistake, as I think a moment's reflection would show you, to conceive that contact with Jesus through the senses would produce faith. Mark the fact that out of the masses who did see Jesus and who did hear him, few, very few, believed. The crowd which gathered around the crucifixion, which might seem to be the most moving scene in all of history, would not be bettered by what they saw. As a multitude gazed, instead of tears, they yelled, and they yielded laughter. Instead of penitence, they exhibited blasphemy. There they gathered, thousands of them, of all sorts, the highest and the lowest, the intelligent and the uneducated, and all alike, they spat the venom of their hatred upon the crucified one. They cried, if he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. Seeing is not believing. The question returns. If I cannot come into contact with the Savior by seeing, right? By hearing him, by touching him, tell me how I may. For I do desire that virtue should come out of him to me. I'm sick, I would be healed. I am lost, I would be saved. But by what means can I attain unto the salvation which he came upon earth to bestow? And the answer, he says, is the Word of God, right? The Word of God. And he ends with Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. This is the message that people need to hear in the world. They need to hear the Word of God speaking about the person of Jesus Christ, right? This is the message that the believer needs to be drenched in, right? To see Christ in a more glorious and glorious and glorious way. That's maturity. That's maturing in Christ. That's where faith comes from. That's how faith grows. The message of the cross, the message of Jesus, is the message we need to bring to the world, is it not? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at an amazing faith and Martha here this morning. And I pray that it touches all of us, Lord, to be as bold as her, as faithful as her. And Lord, that it moves us to seek the scriptures, to know Jesus in a greater and greater light, in a greater and greater glory. Oh God, may that be the passion of our heart, so that passion can turn into greater and greater faith, which will turn into a greater and greater testimony in our life. Thank you for the Word of God, Lord, that convicts man, that transforms our mind and transforms our heart. Thank you for the Word of God that you have kept, that does it work in us, Lord. And my prayer is we become a voice for that word. And my prayer is, Lord, if anyone is here this morning that has not trusted in the person of Christ, seen him for all his glory and put their trust in his work on the cross, seen that they are alienated from God, headed for judgment, headed for that resurrection to condemnation, Lord, and they see that. And they see that Christ is the only way for that relationship with God. I pray that they repent and put their faith in Jesus. Amen.